So glad that you're here this morning. In the recent weeks, we have been in the book of Genesis and we've looked at Enoch and considered how Enoch warned of the flood almost 1,000 years before it happened. And if you want to catch up on that, you can go to the website and it will give you that teaching. We've also studied the life of Methuselah, and his name meant his death shall bring it. And what Methuselah's death would bring was God's judgment upon the earth for the horrific evil that was being committed by human beings and fallen angels. And again, if you want to catch up on that, you can go to the website and it's there for you. What's fascinating to me, as long as Methuselah lived, there was opportunity given by God to people to change the direction of their lives. And it's interesting when you consider how great is the mercy of God that Methuselah was the longest living human being, 969 years, which meant there were 969 years of opportunity. And last week we looked at the life of Noah and what it meant to walk with God and to be God's friend. Now today we come to the story of the flood, and I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm going to give you the question. So we typically have coffee and question, and the question is tied into the passage. It's a little bit longer, but it is important that we read it in its entirety, because the story of the flood is when, you know, we've heard it when we were younger, or we've read it in the past. But sometimes if we haven't read it recently, there are details that we're meant to see, meant to grab a hold of us of who God is and what it means to be in a relationship with him. And so I want to read from Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 to the end of chapter 7. It's not tremendously long, but it is a longer passage. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long. And if you have, you'll probably have a footnote in your Bible. That's 450 feet long, 50 cubits wide, which is 75 feet, and 30 cubits high, which is 45 feet. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high, which is 18 inches, all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You're to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You're to take every kind of food that's to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them.' Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animals, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I've made.' And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of bird and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to its kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits, which is 23 feet. Every living thing that moved on land perished: birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that has the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, people and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Now, here's the question that I want to give to you, and then we're going to dig into this. And I hope you've noticed some things as I read it, like, he repeated himself. One of the things I learned from when I lived in Ottawa, there was a couple guys who worked in CSIS, and I came to appreciate why police ask you the same question if you ever end up in their interrogation room. They want to see if the details change. And so that's why they ask you the question and ask you it again and ask you it again and ask you it again. What's interesting, as the story has been repeated, we're going to note how significant that was in the detail that was given in terms of our knowledge of what God did. But before we get to that, here's the question which I want you to talk with. And the reason we do this, it gives us a chance to say hello to one another, but also to talk about the passage that we're going to be looking at. And so this is the question: which part of this story is the most difficult for you to understand? And so as you grab your coffee, chat with a couple people, I'll give you about 5 or so minutes. I encourage you, if there's someone you haven't met before, introduce yourself, and then just ask them what you think. Which part of this story is the most difficult for you to understand? And it's okay if there's parts that are difficult for you to understand, because the reason we study Scripture and we come to Scripture is God himself is difficult to understand. So we want to grapple with it and come to, and leave room by voicing our questions where faith can grow within us. So the question is, for the third time, see, I'm repeating it for you as well, which part of this story is the most difficult for you to understand? Help yourself to some coffee and tea. I'll call you back in a couple minutes, in 5 minutes. 3, 2, and 1. So does anyone want to share? And the other thing that I want to make available, if there is details in this story that are difficult for you to understand, you don't necessarily want to voice them, would you email that to me? Because we're coming back next week. This is called The God of Details, and I feel like we need to spend a second week, because there's additional details that I want to try to pull out of the story and bring to your attention. But it also helps me if you say, well, hey, there's parts of this story, this is difficult. My email address is my name, rickeb@shaw.ca. And I will keep that anonymous, but you might raise a number of you might say, hey, what about this? And I'll be able to dig into that for you. But does anyone want to share with the group what in this story is difficult for you to understand? Rachel, you got your hand up. Cheryl does. You volunteered her. Okay, so that's a question. Why weren't these people given a second chance? That's a great question. I'm going to try to answer it in the teaching, so I'm not going to answer it directly. But that, and it was also, if I may say so, Josephine raised the same question. We were talking about that as well. Anybody else? Yes, Philip.
With that amount of water, the world would weigh twice as much as the water would fall into the sun.
Yep. So what do we do with the volume of water? Good question. What else? Any others? Wendy.
I'm just wondering why such detail. Why 2x? Why the precision in the, the measurements?
Okay. That one I can assure you we're going to answer today. Because that caught my eye. And then as the more I thought about it, I thought, oh, there's a characteristic of God that's being revealed here. Anyone else? Yes, David and David. Yes. How did the animals get along? David McLeod. Okay. Okay. Yes. Anyone else? So if you have other questions, please. Les. Okay. That's a really good question that we'll get to in another week or 2 weeks. And I'll tell you, because part of the answer comes at the end of chapter 8. And when you factor that in, it's surprising what God asked Noah to do. When everything was said and done, why he asked him to do what he did. But the seven animals has something, seven pairs of clean animals has something to do with it. So if there are others, please send them in, and I will endeavor to wrestle with them. There's parts of the story, and I'll be right up front with you. I may not find the answer that satisfies you or myself, but I will dig into it. And what you need to know about me is I come to the place, and it's from walking with Jesus for more than 40 years now, I trust this book. And so what happens is if there's questions I can't answer, I view it this way. It's not with the book, it's with me. I may lack understanding, there may be information that I'm missing, or I may need to go to people who have expertise, like the question of the volume, the weight of the water. That's outside of my knowledge, Philip. Like, science is not my strength, but I was conscious of that. Not only where did all that water come and the weight that it got, but where did it all go? So that's there. But it's good for us to use our mind and grapple with it and seek to understand. And sometimes I get to the point and I go, I can go this far. I know God enough from what I'm walking with that I trust him. So what I don't know, I'll trust him with that. And sometimes the knowledge will come down the road. You'll read a book a little bit later or some meet somebody and they comment something. And you go, oh, I get it now. There's the piece. So what God really likes is when we grapple with stuff. There's something that happens when we grapple with truth that he finds delight in. It's the same reason why sometimes when you pray, you don't get an immediate answer, because God wants you to keep coming back and talking with him. And the conversation that develops between you and God as you talk about this issue is more important to God than the answer. And if he gave you the answer immediately, you'd be off doing something different instead of coming back to him. And so we always come with this understanding of who God is and why is he doing it this way. So, in Genesis 6 and 7, there's actually two conversations. And I read it a number of times before this stood out to me. So the first conversation goes up to the end of chapter 6, and then the second conversation starts after and just before, after the ark's been built and just before they go in. So there is a gap, a significant time gap between the first and the second conversation. Of course, that leads me to, why was God spending so much time restating things to Noah? Because when you read chapter 6, it sounds an awful lot like chapter 7. And then chapter 7, further on, tells you the same thing that's been said in chapter 6 and chapter 7, first part of chapter 7 and the latter part of chapter 7. Why did God do that? And I thought, well, it wasn't that he didn't know about the prophecy of Enoch, because his grandfather was Methuselah. And you know how it is with grandpas. You talk to your grandkids about stuff. You tell them stories about yourself and those who lived before them. And so I believe Methuselah knew the prophecy of Enoch. He knew what his name meant, and he would have told Noah about this. And so it wasn't that Noah didn't know that the Lord was coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge and to convict. That wasn't the issue. So why the emphasis? When you first read of Noah, I want to remind you, in chapter 5 and verse 32, it makes this statement. Noah was, when he was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we have the first reference of Noah, he's 500 years old. When his age is commented on again, and hopefully you caught it, that it was in Noah's 600th year on the 17th day of his second month. And we're told his age is 600. 100 years have gone. For when he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and I don't know if that's immediately when he began to build the ark or not. We're not given that information. But there is a gap of 100 years that's gone by. And so what Noah was, I mean, what God was wanting to impress upon Noah, the reason why he restates this, is because it was important for Noah, I believe, to live with a sense of urgency. He's told the first time, you need to build it. And there would have been the sense of his grandfather Methuselah telling him of the Lord's coming. And all the while, he sees Grandpa Methuselah. And you realize Grandpa Methuselah every day is getting older, and he's setting world records if they kept track of that kind of stuff back then. But Noah was to build the ark with a sense of urgency. He was to live his life with that urgency. And so now it's almost there. And I don't know what's happened between 500 years old and 600 years old, but he's built this ark and the flood hasn't yet come. Or I don't know if, you know, Grandpa Methuselah is still alive and he wonders, you know, is this ever going to happen, or whether Grandpa Methuselah had just recently died, because when Methuselah died, opportunity ended. But God wanted Noah to live with a sense of urgency, and so he told him when he was somewhere in that 500 range, build this boat. And then when the boat is all done, he comes again, and in chapter 7, he begins to restate things, and he says, it's time. 7 days from now, the flood is going to come. And there was again a sense of urgency. Noah, it's now. Get everything in that haven't got in yet, and the time is approaching. And that sense of living with urgency is important, particularly if we make the connection now to where we live. This was then, but this is now. When Jesus ascended into heaven, two angels appeared to his disciples, and they said this to those disciples in Acts chapter 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. And there was immediately in that instruction a sense of urgency. He will return. Now, they didn't say when. They simply said, he will return. The closing words of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which were penned sometime, they think, around 85, 90 A.D., John was the human author, but he was writing down what he heard Jesus say, and the Spirit prompted him to write. And those closing words were spoken by Jesus from Revelation 22:20. Yes, I'm coming soon. And so there's been this anticipation with every generation of believers. He's coming soon. There's an urgency to how we are to live, because soon Jesus will appear. And I believe the story of Noah reminds us of this sense of urgency, just as there was the sense of this impending judgment that was coming. You and I are now thousands of years down the road, and we live with the same kind of urgency. Jesus is coming back soon. And it's this hope that inspires us to live with expectancy. It's why we hold things loosely. And do you find how tightly things like to grab hold of you? I mean, I was very idealistic in my when I was younger, in my 20s, and I thought, you know, that I'd been influenced by the hippie movement, and I wasn't going to be materialistic and everything like that. And then when we went to be missionaries, we had to sell everything we had, and as people walked out of the house with my stuff, I realized how tightly I'd held on to those things. Do you know what I mean? We're to hold things loosely, being fully engaged where God's placed us, doing what God wants us to do, but all the while realizing that any moment Jesus could appear. We are to live with a sense of urgency. That's the first thing I want you to see out of this story. Here's the second thing, and it comes to the question about the detail. Each time God spoke with Noah, there's this incredible detail that's been given. And let me just walk it through, just to remind you. The boat was to be 450 feet long, not 400 feet long, not 500 feet long, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, and he said, by the way, and put an opening around, and get it right, 18 inches. Now you go, wow. The location of where the door was to be put, in the side, and the fact that there were supposed to be three floors, lower, middle, upper decks. The animals that were brought in, and next week we'll look at this, but I hope you saw how many times he talked about the animals. Like it almost becomes tedious. As I'm reading this, I'm hoping you're not falling asleep because, oh, again, about the animals, again. But he put great elaboration into the animals that were to be brought, a male and a female of every bird, animal, every kind of creature. And then when he had the conversation with him in chapter 7, he adds this piece about the fact that there's supposed to be seven pairs of clean animals in addition to a pair of every animal. He talked about the food he was to bring. He then he added, and by the way, Noah, it's going to start raining 70 days, and he told him right up front, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Then when Moses, who's the human author, he was given additional detail from verse 6 until the end of chapter 7, but there's additional information that's given to us, the readers. Noah's a 600 years old when this happened. They give us the exact date, the 17th day of the second month of his 600th year. They tell us the source of the water. It was the springs of the great deep and the heavens above. Then they restate yet again the animals that were brought in, livestock, creatures, wild animals. And then he tells, or Moses reiterates for us how the animals were collected. It was God who moved them to come to the ark. Now God told that in chapter 6. Moses restates it for us. In other words, we are meant to pay attention. This is how they come. Because I'm always thinking, like, was Noah a cowboy? You know, he rode out and said, let's round up some animals and bring them along. And yet I read this story and God moved the hearts of the creatures to come to him. And I'm thinking, if I lived around there, and it, you mean you've probably seen the movie that's a bit of a spoof about, you know, modern day Noah and all the animals come and how that freaks everybody out. But truly, if you're living around Noah and you start to notice that all these animals start appearing, like, wouldn't that have caused you to ask, what are they doing here? What's this all about? And yet we're told God touched the heart of those animals, however he did it, and they came to Noah. And then what's intriguing to me as well is verses 19 and 20 emphasize the depth of the waters that covered the earth. And maybe one of the questions that you have that's often been asked by skeptics is, was it a global flood or was it a localized flood? And yet you read, it very deliberately says, the waters covered the highest mountains to a depth of 23 feet. That's detail that we're given. He could have said, you know, the waters covered the earth and left it at that. But the Spirit of God moved Moses to write 23 feet. That fascinated me. Then the last piece as you come into the closing verses of chapter 7 is this, is that the extent of the destruction caused by the flood is stated three times. And it's sobering. Verse 21 says, every living thing and all mankind perished. And it described what was covered. Verse 22, and again, and it states it slightly different, everything on dry ground that breathed perished. And then the last thing on verse 23, it says, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. And so we're meant to take note of that the destruction was complete and total. And then the last statement, which leads into chapter 8, the detail is that the floodwaters covered the earth for 150 days. So there's a sidebar I want to make, and then I want to draw out two significant things about the character of God that we see here, and the next week we'll continue on in this. Here's the sidebar. This book is not a science book. I remind you of that. It is not exhaustive when it tells you what has happened in the past. God is very selective in informing us of what he wants to know about ourselves and about him as it relates to the greater story of the Bible. I believe the flood was an historical event of such magnitude that it has been remembered in ancient cultures. What's fascinating me, and this is because I was a missionary, but you will read the record of missionaries who have again and again reported their amazement at finding remote tribes all over the world who have a story of the flood. And what these missionaries will tell you about this flood, that it's fascinating because there's this frequent linking of common elements that all tie back to the story told in the Bible of the construction of a boat in advance, the warning of the flood, the storage of animals, the inclusion of family, and the release of birds to determine if the water levels had subsided. There was an author, his name is H.S. Bellamy. His book is entitled Moons, Myths, and Men. And he says that altogether there are approximately 500 flood legends around the world. And you will find them in these kind of cultures and civilizations: China, Babylonia, Wales, Russia, India, America, Hawaii, Scandinavia, Sumatra, Peru, and Polynesia, to name a few. And they all have this story of a worldwide flood. Now, the overwhelming consistency among these stories, this is the conclusion that I'm drawing, and Francis Schaeffer has influenced me in my thinking, is that these various legends that have grown up in all kinds of cultures around the world all have their origin in the Bible. And Francis Schaeffer, in his book, Genesis and Time and Space, he says this statement: the Bible gives us the history of the flood. These flood legends from all over the world show that men everywhere have a memory of it. It was a cataclysmic event, and all the people that were left alive on the earth were the sons of Noah. And from them came all people that currently live on the earth. And that story would have been told and retold and retold and retold. And because many of the cultures that are in remote places of the world are oral traditions, there's some changes that took place in the story. But the record, the memory of it, is there. Now, if you want to read about some of these, I've included in my teaching notes, which will be on the website. At the very end of the notes, there's an article that I've pasted in that talks about the different legends from around the world. Notes say here in Asia, in Africa, South America, North America, here's the legends that were told in the different people. If you want to look that up, I put it on there because it's the only way I can really do with a copyrighted article, put it into my notes. It's more of a personal kind of thing. And you can access it and look at it if you would like to do that. But let's come back to the story. So what is impressed about God in the details that he gives? Start with the specific dimensions of the ark. And the question was raised, why the size of that ark? 450 feet by 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Now what's intriguing, you can't go there today, but you should read the description of the tabernacle when Moses built. Similar kind of detail is given. So when we look at that, the reason, and you accept this whether you want to take it or not, I'm happy with this explanation. God gave those dimensions because those were the dimensions needed to hold all the animals that he would send to Noah, and the food that they would need for the time that they were in the ark, as well as the food for Noah and his family. God's mind, when you look at the greater universe, he is a mathematician. And so I don't have any problem that if he said build this ark this big and three decks and I'll send you animals, that would cover it. Now, that leads into some interesting aspects of how we relate to God. Because I would say to you, this aspect of God, that he knows the bigger picture, not only of global events, but of our personal lives. What this says to us, that, you know, God's like this in everything. Whatever he does well. When he leads you to do something, his plans will be good and trustworthy. Because that's just who he is. And it really comes down, and this is where we, you know, no matter how long you walk with Jesus, it comes to this tension, can we trust him? Can we trust him now? Can we trust him in this situation? Can we trust him for what will happen next week or next year? And we're always led back to the person of God. Is he good? Is he trustworthy? Is he wise? Does he know what he's doing? And I see in the dimensions of the ark that he gave to Noah was, Noah, you have no extent of what's coming, but I do. Build the ark this big. I'll send the animals to you. You build the ark, and it will be enough space that will be there for you. Now, some of you who walked with Jesus for a length of time, you know this promise, or if sometimes you've even had it given to you, or you give it to other people. But we'll come to a promise in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, and it's on Christian cards and Christian websites. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Have you ever read the greater context of chapter 29 to know what's actually being talked about when God says this? His people have just been taken into exile. Some false prophets are saying to him, you're going to go back next week, you're going to go back next year, but you're not going to be here long. Live with your bags packed. And Jeremiah is given this message from God that says, build homes, plant gardens, marry off your kids, and live here. And it was the last thing that those people wanted to do. And then it comes and God says, in light of all these instructions. And so these instructions were not the things they wanted to hear. But God says, build your homes, plant your gardens, pray for the prosperity of the location where you are, because the plans I have for you are good ones. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. And I'm sure in the minds of those people, are you serious, God? There is no way that this is a good plan. This cannot be your will where I am right now living what I'm living. And God says, trust me. The plans I have for you are good plans. Now, of course, we like to read that saying, the plans I have for you are good plans that we like. Without that appreciation that God sees the bigger picture, he is wise. He is good. And when he leads us in a direction, it's a good direction. Even if in part of us, inside of us, there is this reaction. So this week you might want to read Jeremiah 29. Let that passage just soak into you and bring it alongside of what was going on in Genesis 6 and 7, and sometimes where we find ourselves in the experience of arguing with God. We're always led back. He knows what he's doing. Now, we start our walk by placing our life in his hands, right? Can you remember the day when you said yes to Jesus? And there was might have been much trepidation. You might have spent time running from him. But finally, you came to that place and you said, okay, I put my life in his hands. And you hoped that what you'd heard about him would prove true. Well, what happens the longer we walk with Jesus, there's repeated opportunities to do the same thing. We come and say, okay, God, I place my life in your hand. Except this time with the experience, we've learned he is trustworthy. And every instance of his faithfulness in the past gives us the confidence to trust him for the future. And I think that also went along. You know, Noah starts and he built the ark and he built to the dimensions. And as he built it, there was a growing confidence in who God was and what God would do. When the animals start showing up like God had said they would, there was a growing sense of confidence. God knew what he was doing. And when God said, bring them into the ark, and they're in there. And I'm sure Mrs. Noah said, who's going to shut the ark door? They hadn't thought about that, did you? And when God shut the door, there was a growing sense of confidence. They're locked in there for how long? But he had experienced the faithfulness of God over those years, which led him to have confidence for what was yet unknown. And we're going to see, they spent a year in there. That's a long time. And the question of how did they all get along? They all came out. Okay? But we're meant to see in this that God leads us to trust Him and that He is trustworthy. Here's the other piece about this dimension that's really significant. We learn in other passages of Scripture that God is not stingy. God was and He still is generous. And I would say to you that there was space and food for every creature on the ark. They did not go on a starvation diet where they all, you know, they threw carcasses out or came out skin and bones. They might have lost weight. But God provided for them. That significant statement about the generosity of God. Because one of the things where we struggle to trust Him with is how He provides for our day-to-day lives. You've been there? You know, you understand that. And then you see this characteristic of God, because it's subtly in there. It's an implied characteristic. But, you know, we have the question, how did they all fit and what did they eat and how did it all work out? And we realize underneath of it is this wise God who is generous. And He provided for them. And Jesus confirmed. Because in Matthew chapter 6, He's providing this amazing teaching that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And He's speaking about the character of His Father, which resonates true with the rest of the story told in the Bible. And Jesus said this to people. He said, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. What you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Now that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Isn't that an incredible statement of the generosity of God? He will take care of us. And the thing is, we can be fixated on providing for ourselves. And our culture encourages that. You know, the older we get, the more you're reminded of, oh, how's your RSP? How's your pension? How have you locked stuff away? And you get to think, yeah, what have I done? And there's a sense where it is wise to think of the future. He talks about the ants. They store away for winter. Solomon wrote about that. But there's a difference between being fixated on temporal things and doing what Jesus said, being fixated on God and His righteousness. And He says, if you do that, you will find that your Father will take care of you. There will be enough. And I believe when we look at the story of Noah, we link it to the story spoken by His teaching by Jesus in Matthew 6, that we will discover, as Noah did, how amazing, how practical, and how sufficient God is when He takes care of us. Now, there's some other verses that talk about this, and we've run out of time, because the kids, just so you're aware, parent, the kids go out for 45 minutes, and then they come back in. The 45 minutes covers your coffee conversation time as well. So when they start coming in, great. It's not going to bother me. But the teachers, if they prepared, if we're a little bit longer, it's tougher for them to manage the kids. And I learned that at day camp this year when the whistle was a couple minutes late. And it's like, what do I do now? So the kids are welcome to join us, and they might sit over. Oh, Christy?
But not today.
Not today. Because of Sundays for Sunday. But that will be in the normal. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, you want to look at that. Because it talks about how God generously provides in our day-to-day lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, just a chapter back, you'll read of how God generously provides inner salvation. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, you will read how God generously provides for the life to come. Incredible statements of who God is and how that impacts us. Romans 8 talks about that we are heirs of Jesus. That's an incredible provision that he makes for us to be heirs with all that's Jesus. It will be ours as well. So God reveals himself in order that we might live in right relationship with him and then in turn might live our day-to-day lives rightly. And I would say to you, as this passage in Genesis 6 and 7, the first thing that we are meant to take note of is that we can trust God and live for him. And that living him will come carry with it that sense of urgency. Most people say, you're nuts to live with this view that Jesus is coming soon. But it will change everything in how you live. And you can trust God that he is coming again. It comes out that we can have confidence in his wisdom. I mean, so many times we struggle to understand things, to know that the Creator knows everything, and he's our Father. And then lastly, that we can depend on him. He will not fail. I love that passage. It says, I have those who walked with God, he said, I've never seen a gray-haired person lacking. Those who walked, what is it? No, that's not how it comes out. I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. There's something like that. I have to look at it. It just popped in my head and I spoke it. Thank you, Suzanne. I've never seen the righteous, so we can depend on him. Now, there was a statement that was made twice about Noah. Did you catch it? Chapter 6, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And our trust in God is evident when we move, when we act, when we speak, when we make our choices, because his word and his spirit is directing us to do so. See, the obedience out of our lives is the demonstration that we trust him. So how is God's spirit prompting you to move, to act, to speak, to choose? Lord, would you take these things that we've looked at, and you know each of us so individually and personally. You know everything about us. In fact, you know, there's an aspect, because our hearts are deceitful out of the old nature that we have, that there's things about ourselves that we sometimes can miss, but you know it all. And we come to this passage, and we look at the lessons that come out of it, and we ask you to bring it to bear on our lives. If it's needing to live with urgency, that your spirit would impress that upon us. If it's a matter of trusting you, and it may be a very specific issue, it could be with our health, with our jobs, with family, that we've been struggling because we know your word says one thing, but everything in us says do the opposite. We pray your spirit would help us to place it in your hands and to trust you that when we do what you say, that's the best way to live. And some of us may be struggling just in independence, believing that you will provide for us. And so I pray that as we lay that down and seek your kingdom and your righteousness, we would see the Father doing what Jesus said he would do. He'll take care of those things. And so encourage each of us here as we relate with you and live in relationship with you to be those who trust you and what you do, and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of the summer. And there were some nights when some of the little ones would wake up afraid, crying, upset. There were other times when some of the little ones took a temper tantrum because what they were being told to do was not what they wanted to do. And as we were singing this song, I was thinking, you know, as adults, we have our way of having temper tantrums with God. We wake up at times or live with great fear, and there's turmoil in our lives. It's something to see in a child, if you can do it, that when the fear is gone and the will has yielded, the quietness that comes back. And that's what this song is talking about. You know, I can place my life in God's hands, and that's the absolute best place to be. So some of you, there may be things you just, you need to lay down today before you walk out of here, because they have been a source of fear or turmoil. There's some of you, God's been in pursuit of you, and you may be running, and you've come to realize how absolutely good he is. You can trust him with your life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And when you place it in the Father's hands, your life will be safe there. And so if that's the place where you just invite him into your life, love to talk with you about that. Or maybe a friend that would love to talk with you about that. He is sovereign. Here's the blessing: for from him and through him and for him are all things. It is liberating to realize we are not the center of the universe. For him and through him and from him are all things. And when we live for God, that's when life makes absolute sense. May you experience that blessing this week, living from him, through him, and for him. We'll meet back here in 20 minutes, which would be 5 after 12, for a very, very short business meeting. Glad that you've been here this morning. Be encouraged. If we can help you in any way spiritually, please speak to us. God bless.